Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 together. I am particularly glad that we get to this passage because as we've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew, beginning verse by verse with chapter 1, verse 1, we've been headed towards what we know is going to be the revelation of Jesus the Christ in his earthly ministry. Now, we are already told that he is the Messiah at the very beginning of the Gospel as Matthew sets that out for us. And even the genealogy says, now, I'm going to tell you right up front who this is. The people who are with Jesus, the people who are listening to Jesus, the people who are being taught by Jesus, they're going to have to figure this out incrementally. And by the way, we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, there are these great turning point passages in which the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah is made clear. For instance, when we get to Matthew chapter 16 and the great constitution of the church, Jesus will ask his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter will answer for all the faithful, saying, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We have, by God's revelation, the grace of knowing that at the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So we're not waiting for the punchline. This is not a mystery that is going to be unveiled at the end. We don't have to go to the end of the book and read how it ends in order then to go back and figure things out from the beginning. Instead, Matthew helps to lay this all out for us. And when we get to chapter 4, and especially in these first verses dealing with the temptation of Jesus, we have an incredible display of what it means for Christ to be the Messiah. And we have the awesome privilege of studying this in God's Word. Before we go into chapter 4, I want us to go back and just remember a bit of what we studied in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, having to do with the baptism of Jesus. Let's just read the text together. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus becomes one of the great theophanies, one of the great displays of the deity of Christ, of the identity of Christ. In this case, Jesus came unto John for baptism. And we talked about this the last time we were together. What kind of baptism is this? John's baptism was a repentance baptism. We can understand that. We can understand when we hear in Matthew's gospel, John's baptism described as a baptism for the repentance of sins. People were coming out, we're told, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from all parts around the Jordan in order to be baptized by him for the repentance of sins. Now, did the water do anything? No, the water is a picture. The water is always a picture. And it's a powerful picture. Because the water in its washing ministry is a demonstration of the grace of God that washes us, cleanses us from sin. The promise of forgiveness after repentance does not wait until the New Testament. We find that in the Old Testament as well. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal them and heal their land, Jesus said, as God said, speaking to Israel. And here we have John's message of repentance, John the Baptist, tied to baptism. So how do we put that into the context of Jesus being baptized? Well, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus is without sin. There is nothing of which Jesus needs to repent. So the baptism of Jesus cannot be about Jesus repenting of sin. Matthew is very clear about that in the entirety of his gospel. All four gospel writers are unanimous about this. And critically important for our study today in our text, both at the end of Matthew chapter 3 and at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That from Hebrews chapter 4. So we're told that Jesus associates with us in our temptation, yet there is in him no sin. And what's so important at this point is to recognize that if Jesus is coming unto John for baptism and Jesus has no sin of which he needs to repent, there has to be something else taking place here. And when we looked at this text last, we reminded ourselves that there are two big lessons, two big points to be made from the baptism of Jesus. First of all, you have Jesus associating with sinners. That's the big issue here. Jesus himself has no sin of which he needs to repent. And yet, he says unto John, I must be baptized. He said, permit it at this time in verse 15, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That passage becomes crucial for the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew as we move forward. In this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does this mean? Well, we tend to think of doing well or doing good or doing badly or doing evil. We tend to think of sinning and these things as that which has to do with some kind of formula of righteousness. Children learn this very early. It's a process of moral negotiation. It's a process of moral rationalization. I can do this or I can do that. If I do this, maybe if I do that, that'll make up for doing this. If I do that and then I do this and this, maybe that'll make up for doing this. We can fool ourselves. We can put ourselves into this mental exercise continually. That's a part of the human formula. What's missing from the human dimension of our own moral consciousness is the fact that righteousness is not something that is just to be achieved as a goal, an achievement we cannot do, an achievement of which we are not capable. It is also a perfection to be realized. Those are two different aspects of righteousness, both treated in Scripture. Number one, again, we tend to think of it something like a ruler that we have to measure up to. In which sense, you might say that our main negotiation with righteousness along those lines is negative. In other words, how far short are we falling? But in Scripture, righteousness is also a perfection of God. In other words, it's God's own personal perfection that in the eschaton, in the end of all things, on that last day, in God's judgment, is going to be fulfilled perfectly. Are you following here? This is a reminder to us that human justice at its very best, human understandings of righteousness at our very finest and most orthodox and biblical, fall short of what it is going to even be like to imagine the righteousness of God realized. Righteousness fulfilled. Here is a little picture of the way it's going to be. As Jesus says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is right. And when Jesus says, I have come unto you, John, for baptism, and John says, I shouldn't do this. Instead, you should baptize me. In other words, he recognizes the superiority of Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. In the Gospel of John, he points to him and says, behold the Lamb of God. He understands that there is no sin in Jesus, and he understands that his own baptism is about repentance, and thus he is perplexed as to why Jesus would come to him. John knows that Jesus is not a sinner. John knows that he is a sinner. And so, to his mind, thinking very clearly, thinking in a way that we would have to assume would be just natural, he says, I should not baptize you, Jesus. You should baptize me. But Jesus confronts him, and he says, permit it at this time, which means do it. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. How does that fulfill righteousness? What is happening here? How can a sinless Savior being baptized in associating with sinful humanity going to fulfill righteousness? This is a picture of the priestly work of Christ, and we're going to be seeing a lot of this in the next few verses. A picture of the priestly work of Christ. We remember that Christ has three offices, prophet and priest and king. And he fulfills all three of those offices perfectly. And in Matthew chapter 4, when we begin looking at the temptation of Jesus, we're going to see that every one of these temptations has to do with his prophetic or his priestly office or his royal office, as we shall see. But here in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is about the priestly ministry of Christ. Let's think of it this way. When we're thinking of the baptism of Jesus and we're asking these questions, how can a sinless Savior be baptized and thus associate with sinners is the same question we will face when we look at the cross and we ask, how can a sinless Savior die on behalf of sinners? He who knows no sin here associates himself with sinners. Is he being baptized because there is any sin of which he needs to repent? Categorically, no. Is Jesus being baptized because he needs to be baptized? No. He is being baptized as a public identification with sinners. This ought to tell us something very, very important here in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Savior, Messiah, who associates with sinners. How does this fulfill all righteousness? By drawing attention to the priestly work he has come to fulfill. A priestly work that is eventually to reach its climactic point when his atonement is accomplished, when he is crucified and buried and raised from the dead, and when sinners by faith are justified and receive his own imputed righteousness. Here is a picture of that very early on in Christ's association with sinners. And then, of course, we have the theophany, which we saw earlier, beginning in verse 16. A theophany is a showing of God, an appearance of God. Almost always an unusual appearance in which God displays himself, displays his glory, and almost always brings a message. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, that is, as if the sky were to part, and he, that is Christ, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. By the way, in verses 16 and 17, we have also a clear Trinitarian passage. You can't get past Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, without having to think through the Trinitarian reality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And by the way, that demonstrates immersion very clearly here. He's coming out of the water. And behold, when the heavens were opened, he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. By the way, I was with my family in Europe 2 summers ago. We saw all these museums and art museums in particular. I dragged those kids through art museums. It's a form of cultural child abuse, some might say. But I wanted them to experience all these things. And they were great about it, by the way. But, you know, when you see all these historic paintings of this very scene in Scripture, every one of them appears to be wrong. Because in most of them, the dove is pictured somehow like something suspended between heaven and earth. That's not what the text says. The text says that it lights on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In verse 15, Jesus says to John, "In this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." How will we know if that is done? Well, we know because the Father himself declares the verdict. "This," he says of Jesus, "is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Very interesting little point here in the baptism of Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus says, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This statement was made to John the Baptist. We don't know if others overheard it or not, but nonetheless, they certainly were witnesses to what was happening as John is baptizing Jesus. Then in verse 16, we are told that something happens that Jesus sees. That's what's very important here in verse 16. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Did others see the dove? We do not know. The text does not tell us. Now, Matthew tells us, so it's not a hidden secret, something just between the Father and the Son, though at that time it might have been. We don't know. But as we're reading Matthew, we are told what Jesus saw. But in verse 17, we are told what they all heard. In other words, we do not know if the crowd heard Jesus speak to John. We do not know if the crowd saw what Jesus saw with the dove that lit upon him. But we do know that the crowd heard what Jesus heard in verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this theophany, this appearance, is a declaratory appearance. God is saying something in this, and he is saying it publicly. This is my Son. Now, when we get to Matthew chapter 16, and we have that great confession by Peter, he will say, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, in a later passage from Matthew, we're really going to set out what it means to affirm the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The monotheism of God is one, and the Trinitarianism of understanding that this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At this point, we're simply going to recognize that it is inescapable in this text, in Matthew chapter 3. When we come to the end of Matthew chapter 3, then, we have John introduced in the beginning of chapter 3, a voice crying in the wilderness, making way, preparing the way of the Lord. And then we have the baptism of Jesus by John. And then we are set up for chapter 4 with the first passage we really have about Jesus in his ministry, in his adult life, alone. And he is very alone. We go immediately to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This process of 40 years is certainly something that is familiar to us, as is the idea of a man being called into the wilderness for testing. We just think through the Old Testament, and here we find Moses called into the wilderness for testing. We have in these 40 days, as we'll read in verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The 40 days and 40 nights also harkens back to so many things we could think of. We could think of the 40 days and 40 nights of the experience of Noah and his family on the ark. We can think of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We can think of 40 years of captivity. We can think of so many different things that have to do with these clear allusions of 40 days and 40 nights. We can also remember that the process of being called into the wilderness is for a time of moral testing. It is a time in which the crucible of character is formed in so many crucial biblical characters. By the way, when we're talking about those who go into the wilderness, it's often forgotten that the Apostle Paul has that period of time immediately after his conversion when he also goes out into the wilderness. And that wilderness is sometimes named for Paul, where he will also be prepared. So this is a time of preparation for public ministry. Between the baptism of Jesus, and there, you know, Jesus is not teaching. He is not preaching to the crowd. He is not speaking to the multitude. The conversation is between himself and John, and the transaction is between himself and his Father in terms of command and obedience, the fulfillment of righteousness. Before Jesus begins what we would call his earthly ministry, his teaching ministry, even before he calls his disciples, he will spend this time alone in the wilderness. Now, verse 1 tells us that there's an instrumental purpose here, and this is something we have to watch very carefully. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now, where is the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the same Spirit that had taken the form of a dove lighting on him at his baptism. The same dove that was a sign of the Father's favor is now calling him into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Now, the passage we are going to read together here in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to study together, is a passage that has caused no little confusion in the history of the Christian church. How can the sinless Christ be tempted? And why would the Father, for his own good pleasure, have the Son experience this kind of unbelievably intense temptation. Let's go back to what we said earlier about the end of chapter 3. In following the Father's command that he be baptized, Jesus was associating with those he came to save. He was associating with sinners. It is a public act of associating with sinners. But if he is genuinely to understand who we are, if in his incarnation he is genuinely to associate with us, then he will experience temptation. But if he is genuinely the Son of the living God, in whom the Father is well pleased, he will experience that temptation without sin. Again, looking backwards, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is explaining the gospel, he will say of Jesus, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And we're going to be looking at that passage because it is a passage intended for our encouragement. And it also is a passage that points again to the priestly ministry of Christ in associating with sinners on behalf of the Father. The wilderness. This is an ugly wilderness. I can remember as a boy hearing about Jesus being led into the wilderness, and my experience with the wilderness was a forest. It was what we just called the woods. Untamed, green, thick vegetation. That is not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking here about a desert. What we would have to call in the United States something like the Badlands of the West. You're talking about rocks and dirt, more rocks and more dirt. As a matter of fact, the rabbis used to tell different parables. One of them was of creation, and they said there were two angels that were assigned the task of distributing all the rocks throughout all the world, and one of the angels dropped his entire load in the Judean desert. It is just one rock after another. It is hot and arid and dangerous, and Jesus is led by the Spirit into this wilderness. There cannot be any time that one feels more alone than being in the wilderness alone. Especially a wilderness like this, in which it's not even where, like in our woods, you would see the evidence of other living creatures. To a large extent, in this wilderness, one sees the evidence of almost no life at all. Jesus in the wilderness, according to chapter 4, verse 2, has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And we are then told that he then became hungry. And the tempter came. The first four words of verse 3, and the tempter came. Now, in verse 1, we were told that he had gone into the wilderness, been led by the Spirit, in order to be tempted by the devil. And then in verse 3, we are told, and the tempter came and said to him. One of the interpretive issues we have in not only this passage, but in the New Testament, and furthermore, even in the Old Testament, is to figure out who we're talking about here. Let's just rehearse something of what we know about the evil one. We know that he was and is a created being. We're not dualists. We don't believe in a good God and a bad God. The good God, God the Father, and the bad God, Satan. That is not at all Christian orthodoxy. It's not at all what's taught in the Bible. Satan has some supernatural powers granted him by the Father, but he is not an uncreated being. We are told that he is beautiful and that, in fact, he led an insurrection in heaven such that he was cast down in judgment, and thus he sets himself entirely against the Father's purpose. We know that he appears even in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of a serpent who tempts Eve and Adam. We're also told in God the Father's verdict upon this sin, even the tempter is to be judged, and Jesus is apparent in chapter 3 of Genesis. We are told that the son of the woman will bruise his head. In other words, will bruise the serpent's head. In other words, this one who will be born of Eve, that we now know as the Christ, will eventually defeat Satan. In the scripture, he appears as an accuser. He appears as a tempter, a taunter, a tormentor. With Job, he appears as one, the Satan, who will seek to destroy Job in order to prove that there is no one who truly loves God. And in the New Testament, he shows up in different names, and as we have some issues here just of language and interpretation and transliteration and which word appears where in certain translations. But let's just assume rightly and correctly that these are all one character, whether we're talking about Satan, the devil, the tempter, the accuser, he is one and the same. But it's very interesting here that the best word probably to be used here in verse 3 is, "And the accuser came and said to him." Even in the Old Testament, there are hints that the central purpose of Satan's or the devil's message or temptation or urgency toward human beings is in his role as accuser. In the beautiful song, it is actually a hymn that we sing, a modern hymn that we sing quite regularly here, one of the most beautiful hymns about the gospel. Before the throne of God above, this verse comes. It says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." It's one of the clearest gospel verses I've ever heard put to song. And it begins in just the right place, "When Satan tempts me to despair." See, one of the things that Satan does is to accuse. He accuses us of not believing. He accuses us of not being worthy. He accuses us of not truly loving God. He accuses us of all these things. Just as, by the way, he accused Job. Just as, by the way, he accused Jesus. One of the clearest and most deadly temptations of the devil comes in the form of this accusation. He is the tempter. He is the accuser. And that beautiful verse in that hymn tells us exactly what we are to do when the accuser comes. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all our sin." In other words, but for Christ, the accusation would stick. But for Christ, the accusation would be real and the accusation would be final. But because of Christ and because of Christ's accomplished atonement, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the end of that verse. And therefore, it is a false accusation, not because it's false that we are sinners. That's true. It's just false that we are accused of being nothing more than sinners, which is false as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Christ by faith, as we are regenerated and as we are redeemed and adopted and saved. And all that the New Testament tells us is a part of our salvation. Our status is completely changed. And even though there is nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves as righteous, the Father looks on him, looks at Christ, and pardons us. Even Christ was tempted by the devil, the evil one, the tempter, the accuser. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The first temptation is very easy for us to understand. In verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" In the temptation of Jesus, three specific temptations and one large event all about his temptation, I think the scholars who look at this with the big picture really help us to see what's taking place. This is where looking at this in terms of a theological understanding of the entirety of Scripture becomes very, very important. When we were out on the lake yesterday, one of our critical concerns, other than dodging the logs in the water, was not getting lost. The reason why it's so easy to get lost is because when they create these rivers out of valleys, they dam up rivers and these giant reservoirs form, they just fill in every nook and cranny as the water rises. And so islands appear, which have been hilltops before, and every little valley becomes a different cove, and some of these coves connect, and you can go from here and you can go from there, and eventually every little point begins to look like every other point. I went in a convenience store yesterday to buy a Corps of Engineers map of the lake. I thought that was a smart move. But I went in to buy it, and it was $15. And the young girl who was checking out said, "Do you really want to buy this?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And she said, "You need to buy this to find the lake? It's right there." I said, "No, I didn't buy this to find the lake. I can find the lake. I bought this so I could find me on the lake." And she just said, "Oh, whatever, $15, a lot of money for a map." Well, let me tell you, if you're out on a lake and you don't know where you are, $15 is not much to pay for a map. And in fact, the lake looks entirely different when you lay out that map and look at it from above. It makes sense, actually. And we were able to find where the house is and where the dock is being built and where we are and where everything else is. And that is a great thing. That is a tremendous asset. We now have some landmarks so that we can find our way home, such that you do not get a report, hopefully, on some Sunday morning that a search party is out in the middle of Barren River Lake trying to find us. We need the big picture. We need to be able to look from above down. It's a completely different perspective to get some distance and be able to look back at the big picture. And if we get that distance from this passage, one of the things we're going to see is that in the temptation of Jesus, the chosen Son, becomes in so many ways the corrective to Israel's wayward ways. The temptations Jesus here will experience, the temptation of hunger, the temptation of idolatry, the temptation of an empire, these are the very temptations that Israel experienced and to which Israel succumbed. And in now recapitulating this entire story, it's almost like the history of Israel is now retold, but this time with faithfulness rather than sin, with righteousness rather than failure, with fulfillment and obedience rather than disobedience. One of Israel's first sins had to do with bread, disbelief, rebellion, even in the wilderness as they had been led out by Moses and as the Lord God himself had saved them with his mighty hand. One of their first acts of sin was to complain that they were going to die of hunger. And God provided for them, of course, the manna in the morning. Here in verse 3, the tempter comes to Jesus, who is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and says, "If you are the Son of God," that is an accusation. That there is the accuser. "If you are who you say you are," insinuating that he is not, "command that these stones become bread." Could Jesus have done that? He does that and more. But not one of his miracles in the New Testament is for himself. Not one of the miracles in the New Testament is to show off for Satan, the devil, the tempter, the accuser. He refuses to do this. And in verse 4, he fulfills Scripture. "Thus it is fitting for us," he said unto John the Baptist, "to fulfill all righteousness." And here he fulfills the Scripture, looking back in this case to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So let's just look back. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We were just in Deuteronomy before Romans. And verse 3 has to do especially with Moses now reminding them of their experience of manna He humbled you and let you be hungry, Moses said, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What was Israel's sin of disobedience? What was Israel's sin in the face of hunger? It was failing to trust God for his provision. God had told them, he had spoken to them, saying that he would take care of them, and they doubted. Jesus will not do this. Jesus says, this is the Father's good pleasure, that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus says, look, Israel heard God speak and did not believe. But I do. I know that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father, that goes out of the mouth of God. The Father has sent me here into this wilderness. He will not let me die. But I will not be tempted to assume my own role. I will not be tempted to assume disobedience to the Father. I will not be tempted to be my own agent. I will not be tempted to take care of my own issues here. I will trust the Father just as Israel was to have trusted the Father. And I will not do this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How the story of Israel would have been different if that had been their answer to their own hunger. I say that not to cast stones or points of aspersion towards Israel, but to recognize that this is our story too. We too are tempted to live by bread alone. That is, more or less, to take care of our own problems. To live with the illusion that we can solve our own problems, but we cannot. Furthermore, we are tempted to trust ourselves rather than God. And the central point of this passage is that the true Son of God trust God. The true Son trusts the Father. He will not take matters into his own hands. He will not play with the perquisites of his deity. He will not play at a miracle in order to give himself bread. He will trust the Father. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And thus he fulfills all righteousness, even as he is headed for his public ministry. The next time we are together, we will look at the other two temptations. And we will also look at that passage from Hebrews in order to understand the encouragement that this is meant for us when we are told that we do not have a high priest who cannot associate with us, but rather one who knows our weaknesses because he experienced the very same, yet without sin. It is an incredible passage to look to this chapter, beginning here with verse 1 of chapter 4, and see Jesus' role as prophet and priest and king, those three offices, begin to take shape, but especially here his priestly office, as he is, even at the end of the preceding chapter, identified with sinners in accepting the baptism of John. And now, as he will be our priest as well, associating with us in temptation, even in the wilderness. Yet without sin. Those final three words are always important. Yet without sin. That is why Christ and Christ alone can fulfill all righteousness. We cannot. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that your word gives us such riches beyond anything we could imagine. And Father, even as we have studied these very words today, we recognize that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Father, we pray that with the example of Jesus, we will understand that the temptation to be self-sufficient, the temptation to try to solve our own problem, the temptation not to trust you and to take matters into our own hands is perhaps the primal temptation. Father, we pray that by the grace you have shown us in Christ, and by your mercy shown to us each day, you will save us from ourselves and from this temptation, that we also may trust you and you alone. We pray this in the name of the one who did fulfill all righteousness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.